You know, back a number of years ago when I was a much younger pastor, I was listening one day to a fellow talk who had been saved from a very, very profligate life. He'd lived for the devil for many years, and when he got saved, he really turned it around and began to live for the Lord. And if you wouldn't misunderstand me, he really almost made a nuisance of himself talking to everybody he saw about the Lord. Now, you understand why I'm saying that in a minute. He just talked to everything that moved about Jesus, told them how he had found Christ and what he'd done for him. And he was telling his pastor, who was helping me in a revival, he was telling his pastor and me about what happened the day before. He had talked to the head man of the Humble Oil Refinery there in Baytown, Texas. And his statement was this. He says, "You know, Pastor, I told Mr. So-and-so some things that I didn't even know was in the Bible." Now, if I get carried away with myself during this conference and tell you some things that I don't even know myself until they come out, then you'll understand that I'm having the same trouble this fellow had. I want you to open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And I want to read some verses and make comment as I read along, beginning at verse 26. Now, I know that you're not going to be real comfortable in those chairs. I sat in one for just a few minutes. And I tell you, this is an austere program as far as the chairs are concerned. Verse 26. "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And I wrote out in the margin of my Bible the question, why? Verse 27, "God has chosen," and the word "chosen" means to deliberately pick out. Significant word. God has deliberately picked out the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And I wrote in my margin again, why? "And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God picked out, yes, and things which are not," that is, to our eye, do not even exist. We wouldn't even know that they were there. God alone, perhaps, could see them. Now, he's getting ready to tell us why. "In order to bring to zero the things that are, that no flesh," and I want to accent the word "no," "absolutely no person would glory in God's sight." Now, you perhaps have heard Billy Graham say this more than anyone else: God will not share his glory with any man. Now, I'm saying something intentionally to startle you. That means that God will not help you do anything. Now, if you'd lived back in Old Testament days, before the Holy Spirit had been given in fullness of power, it would have been right for you to pray, "Lord, help me." Because the Holy Spirit came and descended upon some individual and worked with that individual and then departed and left that individual. God is not in the business of helping men do anything, because literally, accurately, without any question, if man gets into it in any way except one, then he gets a little bit of the glory. And God will not have it that way. God has a much better plan. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And his plan is that through our cooperation, with our cooperation, he will come and do his will in us. Now, let me say it again. God didn't let you help him save you. He did it all in response to your faith as you reached out by faith to accept what he had to give you in Christ. It was a great day in my life, believe me, when I learned, when I understood, when I began to live by the principle, God is not in the business of helping me live the Christian life. Now, Paul illustrates that in his own life. You look just a minute now at chapter 2, verse 1. "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech, nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, I suppose Paul was one of the best educated men, one of the most adept men in the things of God, both perhaps before he was saved and certainly after he was saved and had been along with the Lord for a number of years, as anybody that's ever lived. And the people at Corinth were not some great congregation of people. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said he'd been all over the British Isles, all over the United States of America, and this is not exactly the way this dignified preacher said it, but he said, in effect, he'd never seen a worse messed up church than the church at Corinth. They were not a great, exciting congregation. And yet Paul said, when I was with you at Corinth, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Again, I ask why. You know, the other time Paul uses this expression is in Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will, to create the desire that you ought to have, and to do, to enable you to bring that into being in your own life. Now, I think the reason why Paul said this, Paul had a great fear, a godly fear of doing God's business in human strength instead of in the power of God. He said, when I came to you, whatever attempts I might have thought I could make in terms of excellency of speech and wisdom, I laid it aside. Notice how he says it. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Now, that's one way you can do it. But it was rather in demonstration of power. In verse 5, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, that's one way, but in the power of God, that's the other way. Now, could I ask you a question tonight? Simple, simple question. Why are we such poor Christians? Why is it people say about us, you and me, in our Christian living and experience, that we're many but not much? Why is it a great Christian, Dr. Sidlow Baxter, a great Baptist preacher, can come and live here amongst us from England for a number of years and then make this statement about you and me? He said it to our convention a number of years ago, and I'm quoting him exactly. Never have I seen such wonderful organization as have Southern Baptists with so little power. Why, in a spiritual sense, do we remind ourselves of thimbles half full trying to run over? Why? Is it because we have great hosts of people today in our churches who are not saved? Well, I won't labor this point, but you know as well as I do, surely you know this, that one of the most serious things Jesus said on this earth was in this connection. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, many. That's the word that startles me. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't I do this thing and that thing and the other? These people, if I get the whole drift of the conversation here, they're saying with amazement, Lord, we weren't outside the church. We weren't even on the outer edges, the periphery of the church. We were active in the work of your kingdom on the earth. And Jesus said, I will profess unto these many, I never knew you. Mentioning Billy Graham again, he says that 30% of the people who come forward in his services in revivals through the years already thought they were saved, already belonged to some congregation. In my 40 years in the ministry, there's never been a year that from one to maybe as many as a dozen people who thought they were saved found out they were not. And so a part of the answer just can simply be made tonight. One reason for the poor quality of many people who profess to be followers of Jesus is that they simply do not possess Christ. They've not had the experience of being born again into the family of God. But let me ask it this way now. Why are so many of us who are saved such poor Christians? I have a feeling that some of you, maybe more than just a few, would share with me tonight. We talk intimately with each other. You'd say, preacher, I believe I'm saved. I just don't think there's a shot. And I hope you can say that. You can know that you're saved. And if this weekend any of you have any doubts, please let me talk with you a minute. You'd say, preacher, I've settled that matter. I'm saved. But when it comes even to the simple elemental things of the Christian life, like daily meditation upon the Word of God, daily intercessory prayer, not just praying about myself, but more for other people, daily witnessing, daily vocal witnessing. Many, many people would say, preacher, look, when I measure myself by these, just the very simplest things of the Christian way of life, I find that I'm not consistently being what I'm supposed to be and doing what I'm supposed to do. I want to do what's right. I know what I ought to do, have a real conviction, have a guilt complex about all the things in the elemental life of the Christian that I do not do. Now, when you begin to talk like that, perhaps you know you're taking the words right out of the very mouth of the Apostle Paul. For he says, let me just read this to you in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not, verse 19. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. And then in verse 22, I delight after the law of God in the inner man. I have a new nature here that wants to walk in the will and the way of God. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. And as if that were not bad enough, and then brings me into captivity to the law of sin and death. And you remember how Paul just throws up his hands verbally and says, who will deliver me from this terrible dilemma of knowing what I ought to do and what I really want to do and not being able to perform it? Who will deliver me? Now, I grew up in a wonderful Baptist preacher's home. And because of my father's reaction, this is a very fair statement, I believe, of all the preaching that I heard back when I was a young man. Because of their reaction against some extremes in terms of the teaching about the Holy Spirit, my father and all the others that I listened to just swung way over on the other side. And I got the idea that there was never to be any real victory here on this earth. There was never to be a positive answer, really, to this question of Paul. You just have to wait till you get to heaven. O land of rest for thee, I sigh. When will the moment come when I can get through with all of this mess that I'm in here and be delivered into the presence of the Lord where there'll be freedom from sin? Now, Paul didn't say that. Thank God about 25 or 30 years ago I found this. Paul didn't say that. He goes on to affirm as strongly as anything ever could be said by a man of God like Paul. He said, who'll deliver me? And the answer is in verse 25, I thank God, the sense of this is, Jesus Christ will deliver me. Now let me answer my question tonight, just give you a suggestion. I really believe it's true with all of my heart. Why are we such poor Christians? It's because most of the people you know tonight, if the sampling I have made through the years is true, anything like a revelation of our true condition, most of the Christians today, you and I know, are trying, and that's the word you have to use, trying, striving to live the Christian life, trying to be and to do what a Christian's supposed to be and do in the energy of the flesh rather than in the power of the Spirit. And let me anticipate what I'm going to try to say in the last message. If you're a very conscientious Christian, and over a very long period of time you keep on trying to live what you're supposed to live as a Christian, it'll kill you physically. That's why, forgive me now for this statement, that's why so many times some of the most dedicated people you know are the most unlovely people you know. Because it is an absolute impossibility for us to live the Christian life in our own ability. It can only be lived in the strength and power of Christ. Now, before we're ready to see that, before it'll be anything more than just a word to us, really, I believe we're going to have to do in this first message a very painful thing. We're going to have to see how badly we really need to change our ways and walk in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. Now, you don't need to refer to this, but on this page, let me just see if I can draw you a verbal image here. All of mankind is divided. You got your sanctified imagination working. All of mankind is divided into two groups, the lost and the saved. But all of the saved are divided in two ways. There are two elements to every Christian's life. First, there is the growth element. And this growth element is a relative thing. You start as a babe in Christ and you move toward maturity. You never reach it on this earth, complete maturity. Now, I have no idea tonight where you are in your spiritual growth. It depends on how long you've been saved, how much exposure you've had to the Word of God and the things that cause you to grow. You are at some point beyond babyhood, I hope, toward maturity in your spiritual life. Now, let me accent, that is a relative thing. The other aspect is an absolute. Every child of God is at any one given moment of time either living his life in the flesh or in the spirit. Now, this picture that I've drawn here on the piece of paper shows our mind, which can either be dominated by the flesh or by the spirit. At any time in your life, this, I can't tell you tonight how big a gap this filled in for me as far as my understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit is concerned. My growth is relative. My spirituality is either, it's an absolute thing, I'm either dominated by the flesh or I'm dominated, mastered, under the control of the Spirit. Now, we'll talk more about that as we go along. You may have some questions about it. But let's just take a few minutes now tonight in the remaining part of the Spirit and see what it means to live in the flesh. Well, somebody right quickly says, well, preacher, perhaps this doesn't touch many people. I hope it doesn't. But a person who's living in the dark deeds of the flesh, the ugly lusts of the flesh, is surely a carnal Christian. That word carnal means fleshly, as you know, living in the flesh rather than the Spirit. And we can say, of course, yes. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 about a man who was evidently not just a church member, but really in the family of God, who is living a tragic life of immorality. And Paul said, I've gotten all the information about it, and though I'm not there, I want you to do a very striking thing. I wish we had time to talk about this in detail. Paul says, I want you to deliver this man to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, his physical body, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you have any problem about that, and this is not a part of what I meant to say here, but if you have any problem about this, Dr. Strong says that meant three things. One, he was to be excluded from the church. He was. He was received back into the fellowship, we're told in 2 Corinthians, after he got his life straightened up. It meant that he was to lose the blessing of ministering angels in his life. And in the third place, now not everybody believes this. I believe it. It meant that God would just take away his restraining power and he would be subjected to physical illness and possible physical death. And if you have any trouble with that, read over in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where again the word many is used. Many as a judgment upon their lives for not worthily partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, I've got to say this about that. That does not mean that you could ever be worthy of the shed blood and the broken body of Christ, but it means that those people and any one of us today who does not have his mind fixed on Christ when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're eating and drinking judgment, not damnation in the King James. We're eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. And Paul says in that passage, for this cause, many are sickly. They have occasional illnesses. Others have more lingering illnesses. And many are asleep. And that word in the Greek means they're dead physically, as a judgment of God. Now, let's go back to the point. Living in the lusts of the flesh for a while. And incidentally, God has a special hatred for the lusts of the flesh. That's certainly carnality. That's living in the flesh. Worldliness is living in the flesh. Love not the world, John says, neither the things that are in the world. That is, with this kind of love, this kind of affection. If any man loves the world like that, he doesn't have the love of God in him. But let me mention now, quickly, perhaps the greatest evidence of carnality in any one of our lives here tonight as a Christian. You can come to church every Sunday. You can teach. You can preach in the pulpit and still be a carnal Christian. If you're depending upon human ability to do God's work rather than the power of God. And you cannot depend on both. Now, you, every one of you here tonight has some mental ability, some personality, some talent by which you can project. In addition to that, a gift of ministry. But now, God doesn't want you to give those things up, but in one way. By the way, the very things that I mentioned here tonight are the things that make you, you, the person you are. God doesn't want you to give them up except in one way. You do not depend on those things to get God's work done. Now, you will agree with this readily, that the person who is the most talented, the person who has the best, most astute mind, and the best personality, is the one who probably will have the greatest struggle in depending on the Spirit rather than on the flesh to do God's work. But let's look now just a minute at some further marks of carnality. And we find most of these listed here in the other parts of, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 3. I want to mention, first of all, and I believe Ruth Paxton uses this very wording in her expression of this, a carnal Christian is one who lives in protracted spiritual infancy. Now, let me just remind you of two things about an infant. A baby cannot help himself, and he cannot help other people. Now, I'd like to ask you a question tonight, and remember, you're not going to get very much out of this, and you'll certainly not have too great an experience with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit if you don't really do an honest job with yourself before God in the area of carnality. I want to ask you this. How do you get along with the Word of God? Just you and the Holy Spirit and the Word. Would you be surprised if I told you tonight that great numbers of people through the years have told me, Brother Elliot, I don't get much out of reading the Word of God? Now, a Christian has to really feel that he can confide in you to tell you that. I read it. Oh, a number of people said to me, Brother Elliot, I make myself read it, but I don't get anything out of it. And to be very honest, I don't really want to do it. You know, Peter says, as a newborn babe, we're to hunger for the Word of God. You see? I get up, I want to read the newspaper. I want to read magazines. I read books, novels, and things. But I don't really have a hunger for the Word of God. Now, hear me carefully. That does not mean that you're not a Christian, necessarily. But I want to tell you, that is perfectly normal for a carnal Christian. The carnal mind, now let me just start saying this because this is what it's all about again. The carnal mind is the mind, the consciousness of a man that's dominated, that's mastered, that's controlled by the flesh. You don't have to ask for it to happen. If you're not under the mastery of the Spirit, you will be under the mastery of the flesh. The carnal mind cannot discern. It has no interest in the things of God. But that absolutely is not true for the spiritually minded man. The Holy Spirit who caused this book to be written is the one who has to unveil it to you as you read it. And He will do that. I remember a very interesting little incident. I think this happened in Hot Springs, Arkansas. But it may be that Brother Shook, who was telling it, read it somewhere. But let's say that it happened there in his church. Some little boy on the bus came to church and got saved. And little Mexican boy. And he came to Sunday school one Sunday after the other, and he just amazed everyone after a while with his understanding of the Word of God. In fact, if I recall now, the teacher said repeatedly to Brother Shook, I don't understand the perception that this young man has. He doesn't have all that brilliance in other areas. So one day, this preacher went to visit the family, and he came up on that boy sitting out in the swing on his porch and overheard this little incident. He was reading out loud, very laboriously reading out loud. And he got through reading a sentence and he said, Lord, I don't believe I know what that means. Will you tell me what that means? And he squinted his eyes and sat there and waited, you know, a little bit. And then a smile came over his face and he said, thank you, Lord, for telling me what it means. Now, that's a little child's story. I praise God if it happened, because that's exactly the way it has to happen. The Holy Spirit has to reveal this word to you and make it interesting to you. He will give you, as I'm going to talk first thing in the morning, a hunger for the word. But now, let's come back to it. How do you get along with the word of God? Is it something which you have to make yourself do? Or is it something which you feel that you're drawn to and you can't get along with that? Now, if you don't have an experience with the word of God yourself personally and daily, then you don't have anything to share with other people spiritually during the day. If you found something that's exciting to you in the word of God, it's easy for you to share that with other people. You'll normally just naturally do that, just like you will something else that's interesting to you in life. But if that's not happening in your life, just remember, it's perfectly normal for a carnal Christian. Another thing, a carnal Christian lives a life of repeated sin and failure. Now, very quickly, we've got to say, no Christian ever gets to the place of sinlessness. But friends, it ought to be true that you could stand up tonight and say, let me tell you what God is doing by way of delivering me from what I am to what I ought to be in my life right now. Back a number of years ago, I don't remember how many, 25 or more, I started to do something which I'd always wanted to do. I started smoking a pipe. And I loved it. I never have done anything in my life that I loved any more than smoking a pipe. Well, I remember some of my deacons, I say this about deacons because I get a kick out of kidding them about it, but many of my deacons brought me pipes. It was a lovely Delta congregation, you know, where they'd say, thank you, preacher, and you're a sweet preacher, and then go on and do just like they'd always been doing every Sunday, every week. They gave me a lot of pipes. I remember one dear lady gave me a Meerschaum pipe that belonged to her grandfather. And I just had a wonderful time smoking a pipe. Well, about 2 or 3 years after I started, I was asked to come to be interviewed to be pastor of a church in another town, larger church. And I remember very distinctly, I said to the deacons with whom I met, after I'd been with the pulpit committee, I met with the deacons, all of them sitting there, and I said, by the way, fellas, there's something I do that I've got to tell you about. I smoke a pipe, and I don't want to get around behind the barn to do it. If you have a problem with my smoking, you tell me right now and I'll put it aside. That was a stupid thing to say. Well, they deliberated, you know, very quickly about that. I could see them, you know, looking at each other. And later on I found out all of them smoked too. And so they said, preacher, that's all right. We've had other preachers that smoke. Well, after I'd been there about 2 or 3 years, began to have a morning prayer meeting, 6 o'clock, every morning with a group of men. About 3 or 4 young men there that God had called to preach. Bud Frey, who's in Africa, and others. And those crazy young preachers didn't have any respect for me at all. They asked me all kinds of questions and just laid it on me. You know, and one day, one of them, 2 or 3 of them got together and they said, now look, preacher, we want you to tell us, is it all right for a preacher to smoke? Now, I knew all the great preachers that had ever smoked. And, of course, they were great in spite of that, not because of it, as you know. And anyhow, I said very honestly, listen, fellas, I don't have any problem with it. I have really honestly gone before the Lord about that over and over again. Okay. They let me alone for a while. And then I began to have a little bit of an idea that there might be a question about that before God. And just at that time, I was preaching through the book of Romans, and I came to Romans 14, the latter verses, in which Paul says, in effect, if there's anything in your life about which there's a question in your mind, for you to continue to practice that questionable thing is sin. Now, I'm quoting right now. You remember this. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See, if you can't say about something in your life that it's of God, it's in the will of God, you're supposed to stand that thing up in the corner of your life and let it alone until you can say that is in the will of God. And for you not to do that is sin. Now, there are many things that God has spoken out against, and to do those things or fail to do some things is unquestionably to violate His will and to get in trouble with God. But He says, even if there's a question, not in somebody else's mind, in your mind, there's a question in your mind for you to contend. Well, I went to my prayer meeting the next morning and I said, just like any repentant preacher would, I said, "Brother, fellas, I'm through. The Lord's spoken, that's it." To make a very embarrassing story, long story, very short, I quit 3 times. I couldn't. Now, I praise God for fellas that come up to me every time I tell that. Say, "Brother, I did. I made up my mind. I thank God for that." I couldn't. I could not quit. One Saturday night with my finger on Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I said, "Lord, You said that You'd work in me to do 2 things. You've done one. Now You got to do the other. You said You'd give me the desire that You wanted me to have. You'd work in me to will, and You also said to do. So I said, now, Lord, I'm turning it over to You. You can deliver me from this in 1 second, or You can take the next 10 years. It's Your problem." Now, very, very quickly, the Lord put in my mind a verse of Scripture. It's very important. The next thing that came into my mind is I was dead in earnest about this with God. I was so embarrassed about it. The verse of Scripture, "Shun the very appearance of evil." I knew instantly what it meant. You see, before I had 30 pipes on the wall. I made a special walnut rack. 30, most of them given to me by deacons. I had those pipes up there, and the other times I'd quit, I'd put them in a trunk and I went back to them in a moment of weeks. Now I knew what that meant, get rid of the whole thing. I gave away the whole business. And let me testify tonight, and all the glory to the Lord, I have not even wanted to smoke since. It isn't that I haven't smoked, I haven't even wanted it. Now, not in every other way has God so dramatically dealt with me. But you see what, I'm using a crazy illustration out of my life to just simply focus on the fact that every so often in our lives, God arrests us. I remember how He got a hold of me one day about reading my Bible every day. "Whoso," maybe that's not exactly the way it is in the King James even, "whoso turneth away his foot from the reading of the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Man, that's strong. You see? God turned me wrong side out. And what I'd been considering and thinking and knowing I ought to do for a long time became more real than it ever had before. And see, God just, maybe this weekend, God will speak to you about something and you'll never be the same again. God will have laid His hand upon you. God's method of dealing with His children is by confronting us and then convicting us with His truth. And you ought to be able to stand up tonight and say, "Let me tell you what God's delivering me from now." I want to ask you this question. Can you turn around right now in your life? Be honest about it. And you'd have to say, if you told the truth, "I'm still struggling with something God spoke to me about 5, 10, 15 years ago. That is perfectly normal for a carnal Christian. It is not for a spiritual Christian. Well, let me mention now just very rapidly in a minute or two in closing. A carnal Christian is not only one who lives in protracted spiritual infancy and one who is living a life of repeated sin and failure, but he may have ever so many gifts of the Spirit, but he lacks the winsome graces. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the first few verses of that chapter, Paul talks about the church at Corinth. He says in verse 4, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, so that in everything." Now, Paul was not given to exaggeration, surely. In everything, this ragged, tattered church at Corinth, in everything you are enriched by Him. And he names some things. In utterance, you've got more people. In your church, you can get up and talk on their feet. In knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. But were these people at Corinth winsome, lovely Christians? No. Man, it's hard to believe how unlovely they were. How they bickered and how they fought within themselves. They were mainly divided over preachers, as you recall. Again, have you known anybody, maybe yourself, who may have ever so many abilities, ever so many gifts, but lacks the winsome graces? Now, more and more every day, perhaps not with your knowledge, but to the knowledge of those who are around about you, there ought to be the fruit of the Spirit, which I think is singular in the book of Galatians. It's love. And when you fracture love, when you break it up into its component parts, there's gentleness and meekness and patience and self-control. People who are around you and me ought to be continually being made aware of the fact that these winsome graces are more and more in evidence in our lives. Why? Because we're yielded more and more to the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is bearing His fruit. Now, the question we have to face is this: am I a carnal Christian? Is it possible that I am a carnal Christian? You know, I just close by saying this, that there are just overwhelming evidences that the most of us are. Because most of us do not demonstrate in our lives much more than what any dedicated man might do in any area of life. I just ask you right now, are there some things happening in your life that cannot be explained except by the power of Christ living in you? That's what it's all about.